The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, from chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, we thank you that you show no partiality, but accept men and women and children from every nation who fear you and do what is right, in turning to Christ, in trusting him, in repenting of our sins, and in seeking to live as faithful disciples of Jesus. And we come trembling now, merciful Father, daring to hope that by this ancient word you would shed your light once again into our lives. Dispel our confusion, we pray. Rebuke us for our shallow-mindedness. And help us to see the richness and the glory of what you're doing among us and even in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please take a seat. In today's text from Acts chapter 10, we run headlong into one of the oldest debates, discussions that takes place among Reformed and Evangelical and broadly Bible-believing Christians. I'm speaking, of course, of the debate between Baptist and Paedobaptist Christians. Just as a reminder, and I know that many of you know this, but let's spin the wheels up so we can step on the gas and get moving quickly. Baptist Christians believe that baptism is rightly to be administered only to those who make a credible profession of faith. And what credible means in that context depends slightly on the particular tradition of Baptist churches. And therefore it requires that people be old enough to speak and to understand and articulate something of their faith. Paedobaptist Christians, by contrast, and as you know, All Saints is a Paedobaptist church, in the sense not that you're all required to be Paedobaptist. You could be a Baptist, premill, dispensationalist, charismatic, and still be a member here. You might not be very happy here, but it is the officers of the church and the pastors of the church that are required to subscribe and, where they do, declare exceptions from our doctrinal standards. You just need to be willing to be taught in a Reformed Presbyterian church. All Saints is a Paedobaptist church, and Paedobaptists believe that it's appropriate to baptize the children who are born and to be raised in Christian homes. In fact, children of one Christian parent, even if the other is not a believer. And so Acts chapter 10, lurches headlong into this debate. And if you've ever been involved in debates or discussions about this issue, the contours of the debate will be quite familiar, at least as you look at this chapter. So on the one hand, Peter Baptists will point out that this is a household baptism, chapter 10, verse 2. He's a devout man who feared God with all his household, this Cornelius, this Roman centurion. Verse 24, his relatives and his close friends are all there, so it's not just Cornelius, it's his family. And verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And so the argument goes that, well, it's his household, it's all his friends. There would certainly have been young children there because households had children, even back in the first century, gasp. And therefore, all those people received the Spirit, all of them were to be baptized, including the children, which supports a Peter Baptist understanding of baptism. On the other hand, our Baptist friends will say, well, just take a closer look, which is always a good idea, take a closer look. The text doesn't explicitly say that there are any infants or children there. Verse 44 says that the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And in some contexts, to hear implies a measure of understanding. And so you can't really, you know, technically speaking, the children in the wombs of the expectant ladies in this room are hearing my words, but we don't impute much understanding to them. Moreover, verse 46, they're speaking in tongues. Well, I mean, a three-week-old can't even speak Aramaic or English or anything. I mean, never mind speaking tongues. Maybe they could. Maybe that's what tongues is. But anyway, our Baptist friends will point out that it's those who were able to speak who gave the manifestation of being filled with the Spirit. And therefore, they would say this text supports a Baptist view of baptism. It's those who understand, etc., who are to be baptized. Today, I would like to contend that that form of the debate misses the point, certainly of what this text is teaching. More than that, just a kind of proof texty, grab a Bible verse here and there view of theologizing is a bit shallow and superficial. We want to try and get beyond that. And actually, the best Baptist theologians, as well as Peter Baptist theologians, do. I want to suggest that if we pay close attention to the logic of the text, and especially those final four or five verses from verse 44 to 48, we will discover something embedded in the logic of what Peter says that gives us a new perspective, so to speak, on the doctrine of baptism in general. It will actually inform our understanding of Peter baptism. But really, it's not really a new perspective. It's a new old perspective on baptism, like 3,500 years old, for reasons that will become clear. But I want to suggest that there is some biblical logic embedded in how Peter responds to the outpouring of the Spirit that has the potential to deepen our understanding of what baptism is, what baptism does, what we're called to do, how we're called to live as those who've been baptized into Christ. So, I was working through this morning. I customarily spend a couple of hours on Sunday mornings just going through what I'm planning to say if I'm preaching. But believe me, you don't want me just to be reading my essay. That would be extremely dull. I try and get it in my head so I can kind of look you in the eye and talk. And I was going through this thinking, man, this is complicated. Then I thought, no, these guys are tough. These guys can take it. This is all saints we're talking about. Some of this stuff is complex. But it's complex for a reason. We are so accustomed to bullet points, to quick fixes, to the wrong kind of theology, frankly. And Pastor Shaw and I are committed to building deeper foundations for you. And at times, it's like, okay, I'm going to have to work hard. If you've got a Bible, that'd be very helpful. Actually, that's very helpful always, because we're going to be flicking around, looking at a few passages of Scripture. And I hope very much that you're all left with more questions at the end of this than you had at the beginning. That's fine. Rest assured, we will get to the end. And I hope you had an extra cup of coffee, because you might need it. So let's jump straight in. What I want to do, I'll recap first where we've come from, the rest of chapter 10. Then we'll go through this text especially the crucial part of it, verses 44 to 48. Try and highlight what is the logic that drives Peter here. I think that might be new to many of you. And then I want to draw out some implications and we'll see how long we've got to do that. So jump straight in, shall we? Let's recap what's happened. So last week, we got the double angelic vision. The angel appears to Cornelius and declares to him the news he cannot have dared to believe would ever be true. Your prayers, your alms have been received by God. You're acceptable to him. You have been welcomed, notwithstanding the fact that you're an outsider, a Gentile, a Roman, a centurion. And then the second vision, where the living God has to get it into Peter's thick skull, that people from every nation who fear him are welcomed. And so you've got the vision of the animals, and Peter draws the conclusion, chewing this over overnight and on the journey to Cornelius' house. You know how, this is verse 28, you know how unlawful, literally it's uncustomary, not the common practice for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone from another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. The light is starting to dawn on Peter. And then Cornelius and his household are all gathered, verse 33, just before the passage I read earlier. We're all here in the presence of God. We all want to hear what you've got to say, Peter. We were told to send for you. You've come with some of your friends. Tell us, what can you say to reassure us of what Cornelius' angelic vision seemed to say? And Peter launches off with it. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. Literally, God does not lift up the face. God isn't interested in distinguishing between persons on the grounds of these irrelevant factors that so often drive our verdicts about this person or that person. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The word acceptable there is the word that Jesus uses when he's preaching in Luke 4, when he proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord. In your translations, it might be the year of the Lord's favor. Jews and Gentiles alike can experience God's grace, God's favor, as they are drawn to him. Verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace, Isaiah 57, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who preached the good news, who proclaim peace, who publish salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. It's all echoing the old covenant prefigurations of the gospel of Christ. It's actually also echoing the angelic announcements to the shepherds in Luke's gospel. Good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The gospel is God's announcement that Jesus is both Christ and Lord. Remember last week? You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. And what Peter does is he explains the events by which Christ establishes his lordship. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. The ascension is kind of hidden in verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Well, that command was received after Jesus' ascension, or just before Jesus' ascension, as the apostles are sent out into the world. And then verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness. I love the way that the old covenant witness and the new covenant Gentile inclusion are woven together in this verse. Just look at it. It's so beautifully framed. All the prophets of Israel bear witness that everyone who believes in him from every nation receive forgiveness of sins through his name. Which brings us to this crucial section, verse 44. I want to read it. If you concentrate for 5 minutes only, let it be the next 5 minutes, okay? Let me show you the logic of what Peter says here. And this, my goal is to open the door to a new way of understanding what baptism is. Look with me, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because it's true. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them and speaking in tongues and extolling God. This is sometimes described as a Gentile Pentecost. If you've read biblical studies, material on this chapter, commentaries and so on, you'll have seen that. because it kind of resembles Acts chapter 2. Remember the first Pentecost, the Jewish Pentecost? Spirit of God fell on the disciples, they're all speaking in tongues, and everyone's like, what's going on? Are they drunk? No. Peter preaches a sermon, then says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What should we do? Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. That's Acts chapter 2. And it looks a bit like that, doesn't it? Because you've got the Spirit is poured out, same word. It's a gift, same word. So it looks similar, but did you notice it's different? I'm not sure whether it's helpful to call this a Gentile Pentecost. I don't really mind what you call it, but notice the differences. First, you remember in Acts chapter 2, who is the Spirit poured out on, and who is it who speaks in tongues? It's the disciples, isn't it? It's those a few dozen disciples who were following Christ at the start of the chapter. And the tongues were testimony to those who had not yet been included. The people, the new disciples who were about to be baptized, the tongues were not by them, they were to them as a gesture to welcome them. Whereas here, who is it who speaks in tongues? It's the new disciples. The people who haven't yet been baptized. Strange, isn't it? You might think that what would happen is that the Apostle Peter and all the other disciples, the Jewish disciples, would kind of repeat Pentecost here, testifying to them in their own language, like Latin or whatever it was, and they'd be like, oh wow, we hear the gospel in our own language, we therefore can be included. But it's not that way, is it? It's that those people who are the newcomers take the place of the tongues-speaking, gospel-declaring apostles. Now, there's a whole sermon rabbit warren down there, because what it actually means is that the function of declaring the gospel to the nations is not confined to Old Covenant Israel renewed in Christ, the apostles. It's actually the prerogative of the whole church. Yeah, we all, the newbie Gentiles, have that prerogative to speak the gospel to the nations. That's the first difference. But the second, the order of the gift of the Spirit and baptism. Did you notice? It's reversed. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is given only after the people who possess the Spirit are baptized. The apostles have been baptized previously. We know that actually in the case of the very close followers of Jesus. They're baptized in John 3:22. Jesus is baptizing and the apostles are with him, so he baptized the apostles first. They go about baptizing other people. But the new disciples are baptized and they're told, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see how it's supposed to work? You receive baptism, water, and then you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. What happens here? See it the other way around? Look at it. Those from among the circumcised, that's a way of referring to the Jewish, hence circumcised, followers of Christ, were astonished because the gift of the Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles because they hear him speaking in tongues. And then Peter says, well, I guess we ought to let them be baptized then. Can anyone, and notice exactly what he says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So he says, be baptized, and they ask him to stick around. Now, what's going on? Okay. There's a couple of things. Patrick Schreiner, in his commentary on Acts, makes a wonderful point that it's like the Spirit of God interrupts what Peter is doing. And I've observed this a couple of times before, haven't we, that in the book of Acts, God kind of gets ahead of the church. Everything's routinely chaotic. Well, look at it here. Peter in verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And you might expect him to continue, therefore repent, all of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. And the Spirit's like, yeah, whatever. While Peter was still saying these words, the Spirit of God had the audacity to interrupt him. You see what's going on? The Spirit is like, come on, come on, come on. And then, verse 47, this is a crucial point. Notice the logic of what Peter says. He's seen that these people have received the Spirit. And he says, can anyone withhold water? Why does he mention water? Come back to that in a few minutes. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people. The implication in Peter's mind is that there is a kind of, what would you say, an architectural theological structure to the way that God relates to the world, that spirit and specifically water must go together. You've had the spirit, well, we better give them water then, haven't we, for baptizing. To heighten the point, imagine how we might erroneously argue today. And some of you will have heard or be able to remember having heard people argue in this way before. Maybe you've even argued like this yourself. The way that you, this might be, the way somebody might respond to this today is like, well, they've received the Spirit without being baptized. Clearly, baptism is dispensable. No, if you can get the Spirit and speak in tongues without having water come anywhere near you, clearly water is just a kind of meaningless ritual. Well, not a meaningless ritual, but it's not got any intrinsic salvific significance, has it? I mean, you get baptized if you like, not get baptized if you don't want to, that's all fine. You know, I knew a clergyman in England. Oh, my goodness. I have to tell you this story because it will give you an idea of the depth of confusion that exists in good churches in some parts of the world. A clergyman in England in an Anglican church had two children. He had one of them baptized and withheld baptism from the other one just to prove that it didn't make any difference. Can I get a not amen, please? It's like, what in the world? But that, isn't that, we have, it's like our metaphysics is wrong. We so readily push this, oh, it's just a ritual. It's just external. What difference could it make? Whereas Peter flips it around the other way. He's seen, my goodness, the Spirit has been given. We'd better get our skates on. Can anybody dare to withhold water? Anybody? Like, no, is the answer to that question. For baptizing these people because they've received the Spirit just as we have. So, where on earth, let me frame the question in this way, and you'll start to see the logic of Peter's reasoning. Where on earth might Peter have got the idea from that water and baptism, on the one hand, are somehow supposed to be inseparable from the outpouring of the Spirit, on the other? Water and Spirit. They should be together. Where might Peter have got that idea from? Can you think of any places in the Bible where water and Spirit are highlighted in close conjunction? You might think of Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will put my Spirit within you and move you to be careful to keep my, walk in my ways and keep my laws. Yes, so water and Spirit. That's probably what Jesus is alluding to when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he's like, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? It's like, you should understand it, because the water Spirit stuff that Jesus has been talking about in John 3 harks back to Ezekiel 37. But where does Ezekiel get it from? The answer is, the connection between water and Spirit, or the presence of God, is embedded in the most significant narrative in the whole of the history of Israel. I'm talking, of course, about the Exodus. What happened in the Exodus? The Old Covenant people of Israel were led out of slavery in Egypt, correct? How were they led? What did they follow? Pillar of cloud and fire. And pillar, cloud, fire, you look in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel's full of Exodus imagery. He describes that fiery presence of God as the Spirit of God. And you find these connections elsewhere in the Old Testament. The Spirit and the fire is in the prophet Zechariah. The Spirit is like the oil which infuses the oil lamp and allows it to burn, and so on and so forth. So the Old Covenant people are led out of Egypt by the presence of the Spirit of God. Where did they go? How did they get out of Egypt? Through water. And Peter's reasoning is very simple. Well, they've had the Spirit. I guess they need the water. The journey out of slavery and pagan idolatry takes the form of Spirit leading you and baptism in the water the water of the Red Sea, then 40 years later, the waters of the Jordan. Of course, some of you are now thinking, hold on a second, they also received sacramental bread in the wilderness, didn't they? Yep, come to that in a few minutes' time. But here's the key thing. From the point of view of how an Israelite thinks about being a member of the people of God, there is one way, and one way only, to get out of pagan, idolatrous slavery, and it's spirit, water. Spirit, the cloud that led us out of Egypt into the wilderness, then towards the promised land. Water, twice, once per generation. Because each generation needs to be baptized, right? Red Sea, Jordan. This fits, of course, with Luke chapter 9. Jesus uses the word Exodus to describe his ministry. Luke 9:31, he said the time has come for his Exodus. Of course, Jesus is making an Exodus from Jerusalem because the Jewish leaders have become like the idolatrous Egyptians opposing the Messiah, trying to kill the Son of God. And Jesus has now completed his Exodus. He's ascended to the new sanctuary and invites us to follow him, to be seated with him at the right hand of God the Father, Ephesians 1. See, so if we're in the church, which we are, that means we've undertaken the new Exodus with Jesus. Previously, the fire, the presence of God's Spirit, burned ahead of them in the cloud and then was memorialized in the sanctuary, in the temple, and therefore you'd go through the waters of the Red Sea. Previously, it's Israel, Old Covenant sanctuary. Now, the fire of the Spirit has been poured out from the true sanctuary. It now burns within the people where the Spirit dwells. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not now burn in an architectural sanctuary on earth. It burns in God's sanctuary in his people, which is why Acts chapter 2, it's the people who catch fire. And so, where do we find water? Can anybody withhold water for baptizing these people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit just as we have? Can you see how Peter is thinking? For Peter, entering the church, entering the new age of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ is a new exodus. You follow the Spirit who burns within you, and you're baptized in water. Now, this connection is made explicit elsewhere in the New Testament. And this is where we start to move towards some of the implications of what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 10. This connection between Old Covenant Israel being baptized and the church is precisely how Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to know, brothers, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized. Really? Yes. They're baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, why does Paul argue in this way? Because it's already established in the mind of the Corinthians to whom he's writing that they've been baptized. Yeah, he's wanting to point out that their baptism is, in a sense, the fulfillment of the baptism of Old Covenant Israel. They were all baptized too. Can you see the connection he's making? And how does Paul use that logic? Where does he drive that to? Verse 5. This is where you start to see the implications of the view of baptism that we have in mind. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Jeepers. So what you mean is, it's possible to be baptized into the new community, yes, and then subsequently to turn away from God and be overthrown and condemned by God in the wilderness. Yes, it is. That's exactly how Paul argues. So baptism is simultaneously, it's like the paradox of baptism. Baptism is simultaneously more than you realized, Baptism is new birth into the new community of the people of God. And baptism doesn't in itself guarantee the perseverance of somebody who turns away from Christ. You see, what happens is that we have a kind of middle way view of baptism, as though it's like it doesn't really do much, and therefore we can afford not really to think about it. No, that's not. It's not that it doesn't do much, it's that it does a lot. Just an aside here, how many of you have heard the phrase ex opere operato in theological discussion? You heard that phrase? Okay. It's most common in Roman Catholic discussions of baptismal efficacy. The phrase is Latin, it means by the work performed. And the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptism is that baptism has its effect just by virtue of the fact that it's done. By the work performed, the person is saved. Now, actually, even Roman Catholics believe that there's something in the disposition of the person that needs to be receptive, as if they're adults. But Roman Catholics have an ex opere operato view of baptism. My question to you, does the Bible teach that baptism accomplishes something by the work performed, ex opere operato? Yes. Of course it does. If you are baptized in the Red Sea, you are no longer in Egypt. Period. There's no way of going through the Red Sea from one side to the other and being still in Egypt. That's like geography. That's not just my opinion. Same with the River Jordan. You go across the River Jordan. Previously, you were in the hill country of Moab. You go across the Jordan. Where are you now? Canaan. What does baptism accomplish? Baptism makes you a Christian. That's what it does. The question is not, does baptism accomplish something ex opere operato? Of course it does. The question is, what does it accomplish ex opere operato? And how does it do so? That's where our Roman Catholic friends go wrong. The water is special water. It's tied up with a flaky doctrine of sacraments, and the doctrine of the Mass is a mess, and the doctrine of salvation is a mess. Everything is kind of chaos. Yeah, let's not go there. But what should we say that baptism does by the work performed? Can you remember what we say in our baptism service here? This child is now welcomed into Christ's church. That's what it means. That's what it does. Baptism does that. Baptism has that effect. And now this person will either be a faithful Christian or a rebellious Christian. And it's that latter prospect that Paul highlights here. This is why discipleship matters so much. It's why church discipline matters so much. What does Paul say? These things took place as examples for us. These things in the Old Covenant era, that 40 years wandering in the wilderness, why did they do that? Paul says, it's quite clear. They're examples for us. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. We should not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. We shouldn't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands firm take heed. See, baptism has simultaneously transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's why Martin Luther encouraged his readers and his congregants to look to their baptisms as an assurance that they are received by Christ. Have you been baptized into Christ? Then you have been received by him. Debate over. And now, be careful. Take heed. Take heed that you don't become like the seed on rocky ground or the seed sown among thorns. So, first implication that flows from this is the combination of the astounding privilege and yet the challenge, really, of living as a baptized faithful follower of Christ. There is no possibility now. You can't, there's no going back to Egypt. You'll either fall in the wilderness and be abandoned and buried there, or you'll persevere in Christ. And actually all you need to do is continue in your faith, established and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel, rinse and repeat once a day for the rest of your life, roll over and die and you're there. A couple more implications just to tie these thoughts together. You notice this complements the perspective on baptism that you might be more used to hearing. You've heard Pastor Shaw just very recently, and you've heard me talk about what you might call a covenantal perspective on baptism. The way it would work would be like this, that throughout Scripture, God establishes a relationship with his people. And that relationship takes the form of a covenant. A covenant is a formal relationship in which the character of the relationship, the mutual expectations, the blessings for faithfulness and the curses for disobedience, they're all made explicit and clear. And the covenant relationship is established formally by covenant signs, rituals which serve to confirm and affirm that relationship. The signs of the old covenant were various, washings and sacrifices and meals and so forth, circumcision for baby Israelite boys. The signs of the new covenant are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a sign, or actually Calvin uses the word seal. And sometimes we let that, some of you have read a bit of Calvin, you let the term baptism is a sign and seal of the new covenant just roll off your tongue. Do you know what that word means, the seal? It's taken from a context. Imagine an official document. It's long document from a great king that promises tremendous blessings. It promises a vast inheritance of land and wealth and riches and status in the court of the king, privileges of eating with the king, and it's just there and it's handed to you and it's got no signature. And it hasn't got your name on it. And you're like, man, wouldn't it be awesome if this document were true of me? Calvin says, that's what baptism does. Baptism is like the seal on the document. It's the king's seal that proves that this isn't just some fake. This was the king who wrote these promises. This was the king who promises you this great inheritance. This was the king who says, you will live in my land. You will enjoy the blessings of fellowship in my court. You will eat at my table. It's the king who says that. And you're like, yeah, okay, it's the king who says it. How do I know that it's applied to me? Well, where is the seal put? On you. Baptism, when you're baptized, God the Father seals you with the mark that says all the promises he's made are yours now. They all apply to you. Listen to what Calvin says. The seals of baptism and the Lord's Supper confirm what is written. Again, the sacraments are exercises, get this is Calvin, not some papist, right? They are exercises which make us more certain of the trustworthiness of God's word. So let that sink in for a second. Baptism gives you grounds to trust that God's word applies to you, which you wouldn't have if you'd not been baptized, because it's the king's seal on you. They attest, this is Calvin again, God's goodwill to us and sustain and nourish and confirm and increase our faith. So that's a, money, on steroids, because it's Calvin. That's a covenantal perspective on baptism. All very familiar, right? Can you see how that relates to what we might call the redemptive historical perspective that Peter has in mind here, water and spirit? Well, God's, this is an important connection, God's mercy in rescuing his people from Egypt and taking them to the promised land is the fulfillment of his covenant promises to them. Can you see how it works? You've got the promises of the covenant, land, people, blessing for all the nations, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, 17. How does he bring them about? Water and spirit. And both are there present in Peter's mind. Peter's view is, well, these Gentiles are heirs of the covenant promises of God. They're going to be brought out of Egypt. They've already been given the Spirit. My goodness, we need to catch up and give them baptism. Water for baptizing. Just finally, briefly, in a few short minutes' time, you get a chance to practice appropriating this sacramental efficacy. If you've been baptized, it may have been 5, 10 years ago, 30, 40 years ago. Unfortunately, we can't keep, I'm not going to rebaptize you. There's no such thing as rebaptism. We could do water things, but it wouldn't be rebaptized. We don't get to do that every week, but we do get to do something else, don't we? Are you thinking what I'm thinking? Right, so look, what I want you to do is two things. First, try not to get tangled up with the metaphysics. I don't really know how it is that the bread is the body of Christ and the wine is the blood of Christ. I know it's not the Roman Catholic way, because that's kind of Aristotelian substance accidents craziness. It's not that. I was talking with a member of the congregation about this just a few minutes ago. But don't get tangled up with the metaphysics. I don't understand the metaphysics. I don't think anybody does. I think in 10,000 years' time, we might have the philosophical tools to understand how it is that that bread, without changing in any way, and that wine, without changing in any way, is to us the body and blood of Christ. So what we need to do is forget about all that metaphysics stuff. What we need to do is enjoy and embrace and be assured by Christ in you. Why do you think he gave us a meal to eat? What, so you could take Christ into yourself? So that you could have Christ perichoretically indwelling you? So that as you taste the food and as you taste the wine, the realness of the taste and the realness, the objective character of the nourishment you receive, you learn to appropriate that in the same way that you appropriate Christ. Or, no, flip it around the other way. You learn to think of Christ's love for you as being as objectively real as the taste of the bread. You'll be able to hold bread. I remember Bob Lethem, very, very fine British, there we are, theologian. The first conference we ever held at Emmanuel Evangelical Church, where I pastored in London, he spoke about Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And he said, I'll never forget this, he said, we have to hold out the bread. He's talking to pastors now. He said, we need to learn as pastors to hold out the bread, to hold out the wine to our congregations and tell them to receive Jesus. Receive Jesus. Come back in 10,000 years, we'll figure out the metaphysics. But baptism, the Lord's Supper, have that objective character. You were in Egypt, you are now not in Egypt. You were hungry, you've now been fed. I don't care about your opinion. I don't care how you feel. The bread is inside you. You've taken Christ into you to nourish, to sustain, to uphold, to preserve, to protect you. Rinse and repeat once a week for the rest of your life, please. Following Jesus from Sunday afternoon through to the following Saturday night. Will you do that? Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious God, you have given us your very precious and great promises. And you've acted to fulfill those promises by objectively transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And now here we are wandering through the wilderness, seeking food, and you deign to provide him for us. Teach to walk by faith in your promises, in your redeeming work, even as we see that work before our eyes and taste it with our mouths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.